Now, as we turn to hear God's word this evening, our scripture reading is taken from the New Testament, from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 20, and Farquhar is going to come and read that for us.
Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God, so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled round your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, as I should. Amen.
Now, if you watch crime dramas, you may have noticed that they're getting darker and darker. The plots are darker. The crimes are darker. There's a brooding atmosphere. Even the lighting is dark, and they seem to be filled in the shadows. Sometimes you can hardly see the actors. Why is this? Well, I think it's a symptom of the darkness that is increasingly pervading society. I mean, take crime, for example. We increasingly hear of appalling crimes which leave you wondering what motivates the perpetrators. Some crimes, I think, are so unbelievably abhorrent that you really have to conclude that they have a demonic element to them. And then, of course, there's the darkness of war and conflict. We have fresh reports daily of devastation and death, not least in Gaza. And in addition to the conflicts we know about there, and in Ukraine and elsewhere, there are so many more. In fact, I recently heard on the radio that there are at least 110 armed conflicts raging around the world as we speak. And then, of course, there's the ever-present influence of godless leaders, with their godless ideologies, seeming to call the tune all over the place, Russia, China, North Korea, Iran. And then, of course, we mustn't excuse the West. What about the influence of materialistic greed and the worship of mammon in our Western societies? And on we could go. And the old cliche about the world becoming a terrible place is depressingly true. But, of course, as Christians, none of this should take us by surprise, because we know we live in a fallen world in which rebellion against God is part and parcel of human life. But of course, we know the problem goes further back than human rebellion in the Garden of Eden. It goes back to an earlier rebellion in the courts of heaven, when a certain angel decided he wanted to be God, and so was thrown out of heaven down to the earth, along with others who sided with him. And you can read about that in Revelation 12. Interestingly enough, that is where he operates now. The devil is not yet in hell. although he's heading there, as we read in Revelation chapter 20. So there's this whole kingdom of darkness which militates against God and incites human beings to go deeper and deeper in rebellion, and its arch president will do everything he can to oppose God. But then, even as our first parents fell at his instigation, God had an answer, which we find in Genesis 3:15, where he addresses the serpent, do you remember, representing Satan. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. And the offspring of the woman, of course, is Jesus. And when he died for us, bearing the sins of the world, and rose again for us, bringing everlasting life to all who will trust him, he gave the devil a fatal head wound, which has driven him mad and determined to do even more than he ever did to oppose Almighty God, to destroy the advance of God's kingdom, and to shatter the faith of Christians and ruin the church. So there's war on, big time. Cleopas brought that out very clearly in his prayer. But it's a war in which the outcome has been decided and is never in doubt, namely the eternal victory of Christ over him and all his lackeys. Now, of course, in his letter to the Christians in Ephesus, Paul drew special attention to the reality of this conflict, to the need to be aware of the enemy we face and to stand against him in the power of God. So let's have a look at that passage tonight in Ephesians, which Farquhar read for us, chapter 6, the famous passage starting from verse 10, where Paul summons all believers, Christians, to engage in what we often refer to as Christian or spiritual warfare. By the way, I should say that this sermon is, roughly speaking, going to be a game of two halves. Well, not quite halves, but about halfway through, we'll stop and sing something appropriate. Ephesians 6 is really terrific, full of support for all who want to follow Jesus to the glory of God. And we could hardly overstate its relevance to our daily lives, as well as to the work of the church throughout the world. Here, Paul not only uncovers the reality of Satan's attempts to destroy God's work, he shows us how to deal with his attacks. Now, up until this point, Paul has been writing about the privileges that every Christian has in Christ, and the kind of life to which every Christian is called to live in Christ. And of course, it's life in the Holy Spirit. Thank God for that. But it's not a cakewalk. It can be a real battle at times, which is why I've entitled this sermon, Maintaining the Armed Struggle, for reasons which will become obvious. Paul then makes us aware of the nature of the enemy we fight so we can work out in our own lived experience the victory and power of our Lord Jesus over him. And he says in verse 12, our struggle isn't against sin. It's not, well, it is, but it's not just against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And it's interesting that he writes that to the Ephesians. Ephesus was well known as a center of occult activity. There were all these weird religions and bizarre and secret practices which really were downright evil. And so what Paul says here would come as no surprise to those who first got the letter. Now, there are two pitfalls to avoid when it comes to the devil. One is not to take him seriously at all. The other is to go overboard and take him far too seriously. You see, one of his ploys is to persuade people that he's not real. Just a cartoon figure, you know, with horns and hooves and a pitchfork, fiendishly grinning as he presides over a boiling cauldron with flames leaping all over the place. And when people see that, they just scoff and say, what's this about a devil? The Reverend William Still, late of Aberdeen, once put up a poster on the wayside pulpit of his church in Union Street saying, the devil says he isn't. And you wonder, isn't what? Just isn't. Quite. That's the whole point. One of his cleverest tricks is to persuade people he does not exist. But then people go to the other extreme and they take an unhealthy interest in the devil. They get frightened of him. They see all the problems in the Christian life as directly caused by him. They see demons everywhere, all over the place. Like, you know, the tendency in the anti-communist scares of the 1950s to see communists everywhere, reds under the bed and all that kind of thing. And Satan loves it when we get obsessed with him, because he's an egomaniac and he loves being center stage. But the healthiest approach is to keep everything in New Testament perspective. The New Testament takes his existence seriously as a powerful foe, but the most important thing it says about him is that Jesus Christ has conquered him, that he is a defeated foe. And we have to keep that at the forefront of our thinking all the time, because the battle in which we're engaged is not one between two equal forces, with God and the devil equally matched. No way. God is God, and the devil is a creature gone wrong. And the battle in which we're engaged is one in which God's victory over him is assured, because he secured it for us by the death and resurrection of his Son. And so we begin from the standpoint of victory, his victory, which he gives to us. So let's keep things in perspective and begin in verse 10, where Paul makes an appeal. First of all, I'm trying to master this thing. I've never used it before. I just hope all the headings don't go up at once. Anyway, the first one is, be strong in the Lord. Be strong. That's the first point. By the way, somebody did ask me during the week if this would be a three-point sermon. I have to say, it's more like a multi-point sermon. Kidding on, it's a three-point sermon. But anyway, back to the passage. Here is a foundation for all that follows. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. You see, we face an implacable enemy, but we serve an invincible Lord. And when we face him in his strength, we can be sure that he will yield. He must. He's got no option. The phrase, be strong in the Lord, really means be strengthened in the Lord. Find your strength in the Lord, which carries the idea of having a strong attitude of mind against the devil. I'm sure many of us will remember the terrorist attack on Glasgow Airport on the 30th of June 2007. Excuse me, when two men, one from Iraq and the other from Saudi Arabia, they crashed a jeep loaded with gas canisters and petrol bombs. They crashed it into the entry doors of the airport's departure hall. And thankfully, they were stopped by a concrete stanchion and by the actions of many bystanders who took heroic action that day. And they included a taxi driver, an off-duty police officer, and a baggage handler called John Smeaton. Remember him? Remember how he rose to fame following a TV interview in which he gave this following message to any terrorists who might be listening? He said, you can plan anything you like and do what you want, but the British people stand proud. You can come to Glasgow, but Glasgow doesn't accept this. This is Glasgow. I mean, we'll sit about you. Well, I mean, you can only admire the guy's strong attitude. So when Paul says, be strong in the Lord, he's saying, take a strong stand. against the enemy. Resolve to be strong. Don't give in to fears of being defeated by him. And when he comes at you with his temptations, simply point him to Jesus and say, look, he has set about you. The victorious Christ plus you or me are an invincible team. But I want to make it clear that this kind of Christian living is not for super saints, whatever they might be. This is for every Christian. We all need to be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. We may feel very weak, indeed we are, but there's infinite strength in Jesus, and if we draw our strength from him, then we can say with Paul that when we're weak, we're strong, because we no longer rely on our own strength, but in our weakness, we rely on him and his strength. I know we can get overwhelmed, understandably, when awful problems come into our lives, whether grief, worry, sorrows, disappointments of many kinds, temptations, different kinds of suffering. But here we see that we can bear these things in the strength of the Lord himself. He is strong, we are flaky, he is mighty, and we need to strengthen ourselves in him as we stand on his promises and depend on his Spirit. Charles Wesley got it right when he wrote and sang, stand then in his great might, with all his strength endued. And then it goes on, and take to arm you for the fight the panoply of God. An old-fashioned word, that panoply. I think it means a complete suit of armor. And that's what we'll hear about next, because the next thing we discover is the need to be armed by the Lord. If we have to be strong in the Lord, we have to be armed by the Lord. Verse 11, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. And he's a schemer, all right. Verse 13, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Now, picture the situation. Paul is in prison in Rome, and he's writing this letter from his prison cell. And in front of him, very likely, is a real live example of what he's talking about in the form of a fully armed Roman soldier. And his armor, no doubt, reminded Paul that we are given armor by God to wear in the battle. And so when Paul sees this soldier, probably the first thing he might notice is his massive leather belt, a huge, strong leather belt. And before the soldier put on his armor, he had to strap on this belt to gather up any loose clothing and ensure free movement on the march and in the battle. So Paul says, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, the belt of truth. We live in what is called a post-truth age. The expression is frankly bizarre, as is the post-truth age. So if ever there was a need for real truth, true truth, it's today. And we can think of truth in two senses. Firstly, God's truth, objective truth from God, the truth of the gospel, the true truths of his word, which the church, let alone society, is sadly letting go of, and which need to be recovered more than ever these days. We need to wear these truths like a reinforcing belt to guard the very core of our being. We need to believe the truth of God's word with all our hearts. But then we also need truth in our lives. We need to be true people, people of truth, people who ring true, so that what we say is backed up by the kind of people we are, so that we're known as people of integrity, with truth at the heart of all we do. Because if that's not the case, all our talk of Christian warfare, all our attempts at it, will come to nothing. So there we are, true people as well as people who believe God's truth. And then as Paul continued to study his Roman guard, he couldn't fail to notice his breastplate, which was a massive thing running from his shoulders right down to his lower abdomen to protect the front of his body, especially the heart. Only a fool would have gone into battle without a breastplate. Well, God has given us a breastplate for our fight against the powers of evil, the breastplate of righteousness. The New Living Translation helpfully calls it the body armor of God's righteousness. Body armor is, of course, in use all the time these days by forces, by the army and so on. We don't really have breastplates, but we have body armor. Now, again, righteousness. Let's take that in two senses, spending some time on the first of these. The first way we can consider righteousness is the righteousness which God confers upon us in Jesus. When we come to the Lord Jesus and put our faith in him and look to him alone as our Savior and seek his forgiveness for all our sins, God declares us to be right with him. That's justification. But there are two parts to it, and I want to illustrate that by two quotations from two different writers. The first is the Reverend James Phillip, late of Holyrood Abbey Church in Edinburgh. He says, this is great, justification means that God has turned a reconciled face toward us once and for all. Justification means that God has turned a reconciled face toward us once and for all. Let's take that in. He is completely reconciled to us, permanently. And then the other writer is Dr. John White, who is a psychiatrist, but also a man of deep spiritual insight. And in his book, The Fight, no prizes for guessing what that's about, he says this about the justified person. God looks upon you and deals with you as though you were perfectly righteous, as though you had never sinned and will never sin. However difficult this idea may be for you to grasp, and I'm sure it could well be for some of us, it represents an event that has already taken place and will never change. Now, I know that sounds too good to be true, but you know it's too good not to be true. These two sides to justification. When we trust in Christ as our Savior, God wipes the slate clean. He acquits us totally for Christ's sake. But he does more. He imputes the very righteousness of Christ himself to us as if it were actually ours. Now, we don't use the word impute very much these days, but it means, I think, to reckon or to attribute a characteristic or quality to a person or object, to put something down to their account or chalk it up to their advantage. So when God imputes the righteousness of Christ to us, he's attributing it to us and reckoning it to be our very own, as if it really were. This is extraordinary. If you don't agree with me, by the way, please speak to me afterwards. Of course, we're not suddenly made righteous in the way that Christ is righteous, because we all know that we have a long way to go in relation to that. But God regards us as if we are. This is the other side of the coin of justification. So Luther could say, learn to know Christ and him crucified. Learn to sing to him and say, Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness. I am your sin. Is that not daring? Yes, but true. You are my righteousness. I am your sin. So we're robed, if you like, in Christ's righteousness. But because we have a tendency as Christians to lapse into sin, we get our thinking skewed and think that God must see us as obnoxious creatures. But that's not the case if you're a Christian. At all times, he sees you as his beloved child, rescued from sin and death, to whom he has given a new and permanent standing with himself and clothed in Jesus' righteousness. It's important, I think, to get this deep into our being. This is the truth of every Christian believer. Yes, we're still sinners. Nobody would pretend otherwise. We blow it, we make a mess. And yes, as Christians, we need to be convicted of our sin at times, as Fergus so helpfully pointed out last week. But let's never forget that we are still justified sinners. Justification means that God has turned a reconciled face toward us once and for all. Once and for all. Not just from the moment you confess your sins until the next time you fall, when God might suddenly turn a furious face against you, but once and for all, he's reconciled to you through the blood of his Son forever. You are clothed with the righteousness of Jesus himself forever. It's mind-blowing. Well, that's our standing before God, and he's not going to change his mind. It's settled. It's for good. But of course, the devil loves to challenge it. But then there's righteousness in the second sense, more briefly, a characteristic we have to grow into. We have to grow in righteousness. We have to become righteous people. As I said, we're not instantly made righteous the minute we believe and whisked away to heaven. A whole process of change lies ahead, which lasts a lifetime as we grow to be like the Jesus whose righteousness we're given. I understand that back in the day, when people spoke Middle English, they used a word rightwise for righteousness, or righteous, excuse me. Interesting word, rightwise. Nowadays, we talk about people being streetwise. You know, people who are alert, canny, they know how to read people, they know how to read situations and act appropriately. Maybe we should revive this old word, rightwise. It describes the kind of people we should be as Christians, alert and canny to what is right, and then doing it with the Spirit's help. Rightwise Christians. So in both these senses, righteousness can act like a breastplate, body armor, to protect our hearts morally and spiritually. Well, pardon me. The next piece of armor that Paul notices on his guard is his footwear. You never know, he might have been on the receiving end of it if the soldier gave him a kick now and again. Who knows? Verse 15 in the New International Version talks about having our feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Other versions describe this readiness as footwear, as shoes. Now again, imagine a soldier. He's alert, he's standing at the ready, he's all ready to go into battle at a moment's notice. He's all tooled up, but he's got no shoes on. I mean, that would just be crazy. Roman soldiers wore strong leather boots with spikes to help them stand their ground in the thick of the battle. And God gives us a secure standing of peace with him through our faith in Christ. You know, to know that whatever has happened, or whatever is going to happen, we have peace with God through Christ, can give us tremendous poise, courage, and so on, even when everything might be burling around our heads and going haywire. Of course, the devil will do all he can to try to rob us of our peace. He'll try to confuse our thinking. He'll try to accuse us of sins, real or imagined. He'll try to seduce us to imagine and engage in all kinds of evil because he wants to get our thoughts off God and focus them on 101 different things that will unsettle and disturb us during the day or when we're trying to get to sleep, for example. What can we do in times like that? But turn to the truth of God's word. Jesus' great promise in John 14, "My peace I give to you." You know, I've read that out at funerals so many times, but I really still have to let it take a root in my own life. My peace, his peace, I give to you. Another promise in Isaiah 26, "You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, for he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock." And when we get hold of these truths, it's as if we're putting on protective, stabilizing footwear so we can stand firm. But more importantly, so we can then move out going forward and share the gospel with other people when we get the chance. For we can only do that if we're sure of his love for us, if we have his peace rooted in our hearts. Well, we've thought about the belt to hold everything together. We've thought about the breastplate to guard the heart of our Christian lives. And we've thought about the shoes, which enable us to stand fast and also move forward with the gospel. Next, Paul talks about the need for a shield. Now, I understand that in battle, Roman soldiers would carry quite a large shield, about 3.5 feet long and 2 feet wide, the size indeed of a small door. And this covered most of the body, and it was very good at warding off flaming arrows. These were arrows which were dipped in tar and set alight before being fired at their enemies with devastating effect. Paul uses this to illustrate one of Satan's tactics. I mean, have you ever found yourself relatively calm one moment, and the next you're wrestling in the toils of temptation? This is the work of the enemy. All of a sudden, temptations can seem to come at us with a new force and power quite out of the blue. Evil and blasphemous thoughts. That's no joke. Unexplained bursts of low mood. Stabs of anxiety or doubt about things we were quite sure about. Feelings of discouragement when there's no reason to be discouraged. Or maybe we look to the future and imagine the worst. Or perhaps very small issues grow arms and legs and become massive. Maybe a random comment somebody makes, or a simple difference of opinion. Or we see somebody appearing to look at us kind of funny, and we irrationally start thinking they might hate us, when in fact they may be having trouble with an ingrowing toenail, or a stomach ulcer, or they might have their minds on something totally different. How the devil loves to blow things up out of all proportion, to disturb our peace, to sow doubt in our minds about our faith, about other people, or to provoke conflict between Christians or upheaval in churches. And these attacks can be very sudden and very unnerving and cause pain and confusion and huge time-consuming distractions from the work we're doing. What a monster our enemy is. This kind of thing can happen to anyone. Any temptation could strike us out of the blue, so we have to be prepared. And speaking during the Second World War, oh dear, I've got that in the wrong order. Oh, well, never mind, there it is. Sin confessed is sin forgiven. Right, okay, we'll go on to Winston Churchill. Yes, during the Second World War, Churchill said, "We must be ready to meet at our average moment anything that any possible enemy might hurl at us in his selected moment." Excuse me. I think that's very good spiritual advice too, isn't it? We must be ready to meet at our average moment anything that any possible enemy might hurl at us in his selected moment. Now, Satan will launch his fiery darts when we least expect them. In our unguarded moments, in our average moments, perhaps when everything's been going well in any number of ways, in our lives, in our homes, our families, in the church's life, maybe after a period of outreach like the holiday club, or in anticipation of something we plan to do for God, an attack might come. So we have to guard against him and repulse his attacks before they create a bonfire within us. And for that, God gives us the shield of faith. So, how do we wield the shield of faith? Well, under these severe temptations, the fight of faith may actually be much more like a fight for faith. So straight away, no matter the effort, we have to turn our attention towards our Lord Jesus and exercise faith in him and his assured victory over the enemy. We have to affirm the truth about us as believers, that we are in Christ, that he is invincible, that nothing can undo his victory over the evil one. We must affirm that he has lived for us, died for us, risen again for us in everlasting victory, and will lead us safely home. However we might be feeling at a given moment, we have to hold on to that, because the more we get these truths into our system, we're getting a good grasp of the shield of faith. I said that for the Roman soldier, this shield was the size of a small door. I suddenly thought, well, you know what? As we respond to the enemy's attack with the shield of faith, we're actually slamming the door in his face. Another of his ploys is to attack us with accusations of guilt. I've kind of hinted at this already. In Revelation 12, he is called the accuser of the brethren. That is of our brothers and sisters in Christ, the accuser of ourselves. And I understand the Hebrew word. I have known very little knowledge of Hebrew. The Hebrew word Satan means just that, the adversary, the accuser, the accuser. Now, guilt is a massive subject. We haven't got time to go into that tonight, but I'm sure we know there is true guilt and false guilt. There is guilt we have to confess because of our sins. Obviously, if we've said something or done something that we know displeases the Lord, the Holy Spirit will convict us of it so that we can get rid of it. And he'll point the way to deal with it. For example, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And that's the end of it. God not only forgives us, he forgets about the sin we've confessed. Another wonderful promise in Isaiah chapter 43 at verse 25. I, says God, even I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. They're gone for good. It's wonderful. No more. And that's when I meant to draw your attention to the red lettering. Sin confessed is sin forgotten. Totally, completely, completely forgotten. And the Holy Spirit will never dredge up our sins to plague us with guilt. There is no way he'll do that. He'll convict us so that we can get shot of the sin and come back to the Lord. But it's the devil who tries to crush us with the false guilt. He's a past master at it. He conjures up sins we haven't even committed, but we start fearing we might have done so inadvertently. Or he might lure us into sin, and once we've given in, he whips round and says, you wretched creature, call yourself a Christian. You did that. You thought that. You said that. What are you like? You're hopeless. You're finished. You're a loser. But it's rubbish. It's lies. He is a malicious, wind-up merchant. Jesus called him the father of lies, and he needs to be reminded of the truth. Luther again. You can learn an awful lot from Luther about this kind of thing. Luther once had a dream in which the devil was standing before him with a great long scroll, and it listed all his sins. But in the dream, Luther challenged Satan with God's word, 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, and said, the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. And Satan went away howling into the darkness. No answer to that. Here's a wonderful, there's a wonderful hymn by a man called Samuel Gandhi, not spelled as in the great Indian leader, but G-A-N-D-Y, Gandhi. In it, he has this verse: I hear the accuser roar of ills that I have done. I know them all, and thousands more. Jehovah knoweth none. None. How come? Because Jesus paid for all of them, every last one of them. And the accuser might roar and point out her guilt and say, look at all this mess you've got yourself into. If we've confessed our sins, they're forgiven. I know them all and thousands more. Jehovah knoweth none. And as far as God's concerned, they don't exist. Every sin is accounted for. Now, please listen carefully. Not one sin escaped the cross. Not one. There is not one sin of yours or mine that Jesus did not pay for with his own precious blood. So whenever we feel overburdened by guilt, beg your pardon, and imagine that this sin or that sin may not have been properly dealt with at the cross, or maybe we didn't confess our sins properly, and maybe we get into a state and say, oh no, I might have missed one out. We need to recognize who's at work and defy him and his false accusations and affirm that if we confess our sins, God will forgive them because Jesus' blood has paid for them. And that will send him away with his tail between his legs. That's another way to raise up the shield of faith. But then, that's not all. I have a dreadful trouble with thirst, that's why I keep drinking all this water. A Roman soldier needed an absolutely vital piece of armor, namely his helmet. There's no more important part of the body than the head. Every soldier needs a helmet to protect his head. Any soldier whose helmet gets knocked off in battle is in deep trouble. And Paul says, here's a helmet from God. It's called the helmet of salvation. One of the most nefarious strategies of the enemy is to plague our minds with doubts, irrational fears, and all this kind of thing, the seeds of panic. They all begin, unless I'm mistaken, in the mind. And since we believe our minds are located somewhere between our ears, at least I hope mine is, then we need a helmet, the helmet of salvation. And as we remind ourselves of the truth of God's actions for us in Christ, we are putting on that helmet against the devil's lies. But you know, sometimes he will launch such an assault on Christians that their doubts grow into despair. Now please note, it's not their fault. They're under attack. And they can even begin to fear for their sanity. Although we have to be very careful before we attribute what could well be symptoms of mental illness to the direct attack of the devil. But let me give you an example. A missionary doctor in Africa, for no obvious reason, finds himself going through a period of deep inward distress and oppression. Everything has become black. Now, he's a doctor. He knows all about mental illness, he knows all about depression, but this seems different. And he really begins to wonder if he's going crazy. And then he realizes, I don't know how, but he realizes that this terrifying ordeal was a satanic attack. And he overcame it by reminding himself over and over again of all that God had done for him, all that God was to him in Christ, and gradually, one step at a time, he broke through to full deliverance and peace of mind. What was he doing? He was putting on the helmet of salvation. God's given us minds to think, and the more we think about his greatness, his massive love for us, and the great salvation he's secured for us in Christ, the more we remind ourselves daily, perhaps even hourly if need be, that we are eternally his if we are believers, the more we will protect our minds from these evil assaults, which is surely why reading our Bibles is so important, because as we do that, we're packing our minds with God's truth. And as we store it up in our hearts, we are actually piecing together a sturdy helmet to protect our very fragile minds. Well, we've seen the need to be strong in the Lord. We've seen the need to be armed by the Lord. And the last two weapons in the armory, the sword of the Spirit and the weapon of prayer, show us the need to be dangerous for the Lord. Dangerous, I mean, to the enemy. Not dangerous to fellow believers. Dangerous to the enemy and to all that opposes God and his word. You would realize that all the other pieces of armor that Paul mentions have largely been defense weapons. These two are attack weapons. And with them, we can set about the kingdom of darkness. And of course, firstly, there's the sword. Roman soldiers would carry a small sword for use in hand-to-hand combat. So Paul says, take up the sword of the Spirit. What is that? The word of God. I understand that in the original Greek, the phrase the word of God here means a word to fit an occasion, a word for a special need. Not so much the whole Bible, which of course we believe is the word of God, but a word from Scripture, a clear word which meets the need we're facing. And God can give us such a word when we need it, either for ourselves or for us to give to somebody else. And it cuts through the jungle of lies and affirms the truth. Remember, that's what Jesus did when he was in close combat with Satan in the wilderness, telling the enemy, it is written. As Luther wrote, a word, we sang, shall quickly slay him. The devil hates the word of God. It's dangerous to him. The last weapon, of course, is the great weapon of prayer, verse 18. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. You know, this is our secret weapon, and it's highly effective. Prayer takes many forms, I know, but here Paul is speaking of intercessory prayers as an assault weapon, which we use when we pray for other people, when we pray for the onward advance of the gospel and the growth of God's kingdom. You could say that intercessory prayer is a bit like a stealth bomber that gets in under the radar, the enemy's radar, and strikes a blow for the gospel and his territory. It's very dangerous to the evil one. He hates prayer. What's that old line? Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. Now, and of course, as we all know, this kind of prayer is so important to us in this church, has been for decades. At the very least, we look to the Lord to help various people in different circumstances, different needs. We look to the Lord to enable preachers to spell out the gospel clearly. And above all, we look to the Lord to revive his church, because only he can do that. The church authorities can't do it. Readjustment plans disguised as mission opportunities can't do it. No amount of schemes and initiatives can do it. Only God can do it, because it is, after all, his church. And regarding preachers, only eternity will reveal the scale of the debt many of us owe to the faithful prayers of the Lord's people over the years. And I, for one, will remain eternally grateful for the prayers of God's people in the former Inches Church, and before that, the West Church, to say nothing of other churches across Scotland. And frankly, to be quite honest, I don't know where I'd be without that support. And I'm sure David and all other ministers among us would say the same. Paul himself knew the need for prayer for his work. In verse 19, he says, pray also for me, that whenever I speak, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly, note, make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Do you not find that interesting? There is the great apostle talking about himself needing prayer for fearlessness. This is a man that planted churches all over Asia Minor, but he admits to being afraid and to needing prayer to make him fearless as he preached. But it shouldn't surprise us. He might have been the great apostle, but he was human, just like the rest of us. And he needed the prayers of his fellow believers so he would preach in the power of the Spirit. You remember how in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he tells the church in Corinth, "I came to you in weakness and with great fear and trembling." I know the feeling. That's how I felt when I walked in here tonight. "My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on the power of God." Paul knew that God's work requires God's power, and he knew that that power would be released through prayer. So if we're ever a bit fearful about sharing the gospel, we're in good company. So did Paul, as he sought prayer that he would be bold and proclaim the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit. Our prayers bring the Holy Spirit into a situation. He in turn inspires preachers, whoever else we're praying for, to do the work they've been given to do by God, to preach the gospel, and in turn others are added to the church. The church is strengthened. But the reverse is true. Without prayer, the word would just fall straight from the preacher's mouth onto the floor. So let's keep praying for all preachers. It's not just preachers we pray for in the prayer meeting, I hasten to add, but let's pray for all who preach the word, since we're on this theme, Paul's letter here, to be anointed with God's Spirit so that his word goes out in his power here, yes, but across the city and across the country and in many parts of the world. For it was Tennyson, the great poet, who said, "More things are wrought through prayer than this world dreams of." So with God's mighty power, folks, we can be strong in the Lord, we can be armed by the Lord, and we can be dangerous for the Lord, dangerous to the enemy's kingdom. Yes, it is a struggle. It is an armed struggle, which we have to maintain. But maybe we should really talk about maintaining the victory struggle. If that doesn't sound a bit paradoxical or presumptuous, because as I said at the start, we engage in this struggle from the standpoint of Christ's victory, by which he has overcome Satan and all the powers of death and darkness. The cross and the resurrection were the culmination of all the victories over him that Jesus won throughout his entire life. And Satan is now mortally wounded in the head, a powerful enemy, a dangerous enemy, but he's finished, and he knows it. The full extent of the victory of our Lord Jesus has yet to be seen. It will be clearly seen on the great day, but he won that victory for his church. He won it for you and for me, and he gives it to us to enter into and to claim on behalf of others as we strengthen ourselves in him, as we put on God's armor, and as we live to the glory of his eternal name. May God help us to do it and bless his word to us all. Amen.